once upon a time, England was one of the most Christianized nations on the planet. The latter half of the 19th century, more than 75% of English children were regular attendees in Sunday school. But probably most of you know that things, well, they've changed. In the years 1968 to 1999, attendance in the Church of England, which was already at historically low levels, almost halved from 3.5% to 1.9%. The current trends continue. Sunday attendance could fall to a mere 87,000 people by the year 2050. That's in a country with a current population of 52 million. Last year in England, the most popular name for baby boys was Muhammad. If that tells you anything about the sea change that has occurred. George Carey, who was formerly the Archbishop of Canterbury, says of the Church of England, "I see it as an elderly lady who mutters away to herself in a corner, ignored most of the time." And you're probably thinking, well, what in the world does the Church of England have to do with the Church of Christ? What would that have to do with our current situation? Well, it wouldn't take a seer to say that Churches of Christ are not nearly in as bad a shape as the Church of England. But how long does it take to lose a generation? It doesn't take long. You know, all of us can think of people that were once faithful to the Lord that today no longer have anything to do with it. And our children, certainly, the burden is going to be on them to carry the church. What will it be like when they're our age? I believe in the words of the Bible, said in Daniel chapter 2, 44, this great prophecy of the Lord's church. It says, "In the time or the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. Will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever." The survival of Christ's church is assured whether we do our job or not. After all, it's his church. It's not dependent on us. But whether the church survives in small numbers as a remnant, or a large flourishing tree that emerges from that faith just as tiny as a mustard seed, well, that does, in some measure, depend on us. It depends on the kind of preachers we have, the kind of Bible teachers, the kind of elders, the kind of deacons, the kind of Christians that make up our congregations. What kind of church are we going to be? We talked in our first lesson this morning about meeting the culture head on. I want to continue to talk about that, but maybe in a little bit of a different angle. I think we have a very unique opportunity in the year 2012 and the years that are shortly to follow. You could say that in some measures that things are difficult, and they probably are, but always in the case of difficulty, is great opportunity. And I'm convinced that in the midst of this difficulty, religiously, that we would face today in America, that we have some tremendous opportunities as well. Let's talk under a couple of different headings about some of the things that we need to be able to do to ensure that the church is going to grow and flourish in the years to come. Number one, we are going to have to do something about meeting the atheist assault that is currently underfoot in the world. It's important to recognize that as the rest of the world grows more religious, the West, which is Europe, Canada, and the United States primarily, grows less and less religious. A lot of reasons could be cited for that. Probably wealth and affluence would be chief among them. There's something about the human condition that when we start getting wealthy, we just imagine that we really don't need God that much. Obviously, that's wrong, but it is what it is. And yet another thing that has contributed to this is the rising tide of unbelief that is being pushed along by this all-out atheist assault. The thing about the way that these beliefs, or maybe a better term would be the these unbeliefs are being foisted on the general culture at large. In the book, The End of Faith, Sam Harris condemns what he calls the lunatic influence of religious belief. Aren't you encouraged to know that you're part of the lunatic fringe because you believe in God? You didn't think you were crazy when you left the house this morning, but according to Harris, you are. Christopher Hitchens, who just passed away about a month ago, he wrote the book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And in that book, he said, all religions and all churches are equally demented. There's not one any crazier than the other one. They're all crazy, says Hitchens. Richard Dawkins, whose book, The God Delusion, was a bestseller, claims that faith seems to qualify as some kind of mental illness. And philosopher Richard Rorty argued that secular professors in universities will try to arrange things so that students who enter as bigoted, homophobic, religious fundamentalists will leave college with views more alike to our own. We're going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, try to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. Now, there have always been people who don't believe in God. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So fools running around saying there's no God is not necessarily anything new. What has given these people more credibility in the eyes of millions and millions of folks is the rise of science. It seems like with every advancing discovery of science, with each passing year, that atheists become more emboldened because science has about it the promise that everything can be explained. I'm not sure that it can explain everything, but it does explain certainly a lot about our world. But what we're facing today is a bit of a generation gap. Those of us who are older are more than likely going to go to our graves believing in God. We've always believed in God. We were brought up to believe in God. It's just not even in the realm of possibility that there wouldn't be a God. Of course there's a God. Of course we believe in Him. I'm more worried about our kids, about our grandkids, about our young people, because they have been gotten a hold of by so many teachers, particularly at a college and university level, as we've just seen, that are going to assault their understanding of faith. They're going to be told that they're stupid if they believe in God, that they're unscientific, that they're superstitious, that there's not much difference between a Christian today and a Marie Laveau a few centuries ago who's using voodoo dolls to cast spells on people. These folks are trying to put all of us in the same category. And we have an obligation, it seems to me, to be able to help our young people answer some of the fundamental questions about the existence of God, about the universe, about evolution, about so many of these things that they go to school and face every day. See, you and I are going into a classroom setting and being told day after day in subtle terms that we're stupid. Our young people are being told this. Seems to me that we're going to have to do a better job in our teaching, in our preaching, in our communication with each other so that we can answer some of these questions that science and that atheism continues to push forward. Let me give you, it's kind of a strange thing to do, I realize, in Bible class, but let me recommend a few books to you that may be helpful. One book is titled The Language of God, and that's by Francis Collins, who happens to be the fellow that was the head of the Human Genome Project. He now is President Obama's director appointee for the National Institutes of Health. Collins is probably the best scientist in the United States. And he believes in God. And in this book, he's talking about why faith makes sense. It's not a real long book. Most of us can get through it. It's not like War and Peace. I would encourage you to take a look at that. Michael Dowd has written a book called Thank God for Evolution. That sounds like a strange title. A lot of Christians believe if anything about evolution is true, then there must not be a God. For the record, I don't believe that. I think evolution explains a lot of things about the world. I don't think it explains everything. Nor do I believe that every theory of evolution is true. And this book will help you kind of get through some of that. Anthony Flew, a well-known atheist who, toward the end of his life, converted, if you will, and said that there is a God, wrote a book by that same title. He looked at the evidence, he looked at mathematical probabilities, he said, I have come to believe that life, that the universe is too intricate, it's too complex, just to have happened by accident. I encourage you to read that book. Tim Keller, that we quoted toward the end of the sermon in the worship hour, has written a book called The Reason for God. Very thoughtful book. Dinesh D'Souza has written a fantastic book. He is an immigrant from India that came to America, became a naturalized citizen. His book is called What's So Great About Christianity? And he deals with so many of these pertinent questions head on. A fantastic read. In fact, we took about half a year at Pleasant Valley and basically worked through that book and incorporated much of it into our sermons. So much to the point that I think the brethren toward the end of it were getting completely sick of that series. But I wasn't preaching it for the older folks. I was preaching it largely for the younger folks. And I think from the sound of it, it helped a lot of our people. And finally, there's a book by Bill Bryson called A Short History of Nearly Everything. If you don't know much about science, you're probably going to fall into the same trap that a lot of Christians do. And that is, well, I don't know anything about this, so I can't talk to our young people about it. I can't talk to our college students. I can't really get into these discussions or these debates because I just don't know much about anything. Listen, you're hearing a person preach to you that in college, as a freshman, I made a 23 on a biology test. You know how stupid you got to be to make a 23 on a test? They give you a 20 for putting your name on it. I think every point of the cell that I drew was correct. Nothing else was correct. It would have helped had I A, read the book, and B, gone to class, but I didn't do either of those. So I've been playing catch-up most of the rest of my life. I've been trying to learn stuff that good teachers were trying to teach me in high school and college. And, you know, as you get older, you know, your brain shrinks. You know, your ears grow, your brain shrinks. That's wrong. I need to talk to the Lord about that when I see him. But most of us don't know much about science, and we'd like to know more. Well, this book by Bryson, A Short History of Nearly Everything, if you don't know anything about science and you read this book, you will be able to speak with some degree of confidence about most scientific issues. It is fantastic. Now, Bryson is not a Christian. Bryson would categorize himself as an agnostic. But I want to share with you just one brief part of the book that probably represents the kind of insight that this will give you into some of these great questions, like, why is the universe here? Where did it come from? Is there a God? Why is there life? Bryson deals with this. This is one paragraph that he writes in the book. In 1953, you have pictured here one of them. Stanley Miller, a graduate student at the University of Chicago, holding two flasks, one containing water to represent a primeval ocean, the other holding a mixture of methane, ammonia, and hydrogen sulfide gases to represent the Earth's early atmosphere. He connected these with rubber tubes and introduced some electrical sparks as a stand-in for lightning. After a few days, the water in the flasks had turned green and yellow, and a hearty broth of amino acids, fatty acids, sugars, and other organic compounds. If God didn't do it this way, observed Miller's delighted supervisor, the laureate Harold Urey, he missed a good bet. And if you'd been around and aware of these things in 1953, you know that the world of science was basically saying all that you needed to do was mix a few things together, give them a good shake, and life was about to come out. Well, guess what? 60 years later, we are a lot further away from thinking that we even have the ability to recreate life. The problem is proteins. you know, DNA, amino acids. Proteins are built up by amino acids. I know you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Bible? Stay with me for just a second and you'll see. If you're going to assemble a protein, you've got to put a bunch of amino acids, which are usually represented as letters, in exactly the right sequence. The problem is, it's almost impossible to do. To spell the word, the protein collagen, which is a type of protein, you have to assemble 1,066 amino acids in exactly the right order. You get one of them wrong, the whole thing falls apart. Now, what are the odds on 1,066 pieces falling into exactly the right order? Well, you know how bad they are? Here's how bad they are. If you reduce those 1,066 amino acids to, say, 255, which is the length of a typical protein, the odds on that just spontaneously assembling itself, Bryson mentions this in the book, is 1 in 10 to the 260th power. That is a number that is greater than the number of atoms in the universe. What Bryson is saying, this is not a Christian, folks, he's saying life could not have just happened. See, our mistake is we've been just clutching the Bible and we've been recusing ourselves from these other conversations, saying, well, we're Christians and we have faith. And that's good. You need faith. But we don't have to know anything about anything else. Yes, we do. We are going to lose a generation of young people if we don't engage these in these conversations. We always imagine if somebody finds a dinosaur shin bone somewhere, then that means all of the Bible is wrong. No, it most certainly does not. We don't need to run from anything that's true. Truth is the province of God. So if something scientifically is true, it's true because God made it that way. The only way that we're going to be able to blunt this atheist assault is to roll up our sleeves and get in the conversation. And really, we don't have anything to fear from that. You know the song we sang together in worship just a little bit ago? Our God, He is alive. You know who wrote that song by chance? He said, yeah, I know who wrote it. 728B, and it says right there at the bottom of the page, A.W. Dykus. You know who Dykus was? A.W. Dykus was a preacher. Started off in Indiana. Preached at the church at Bloomington while he was working through and getting his bachelor's degree and his master's degree. He eventually took a Ph.D. in physics. And he went and was the physics chair at Tennessee Tech University. He left it for a while during World War II, and the United States government put him on some very important work in the laboratory, the nuclear laboratory in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. But through most of Dykus' life, he was a preacher, he was a Bible class teacher, he was an elder, he was a scientist, a professor. Dykus wrote that song when he was probably in his 80s. He was a little advanced in years when he wrote it. There's a great line in the song that is worth thinking about. He says, life is secure for mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. This is a scientist. He says, we can't create life. We've got life is the province of God. Young people, you study, you learn everything you can about this world, about other worlds, the universe, science, everything. Just understand, there's a creator. There's someone who designed it all. There's someone who put all of the planets, all of the heavenly bodies in motion. It's God. You know what the opening words of the scripture happen to say? In the beginning, God. Before anything was God. You know what? That actually corresponds to the Big Bang. People said the universe was created in an instant. You know what the Bible says? The universe was created in an instant by a God who pre-existed before any of it. So we need to get in the game on the atheist assault. Another opportunity that we have is that we need to get back to teaching doctrine. Because in this day and time, there is a de-emphasis of doctrine. How many times in the church have you heard someone say about a particular matter, well, that's not a salvation issue. No, that doesn't particularly matter. Doctrine doesn't really matter. It's not important. I don't claim to be the be-all, end-all of knowledge. And probably there are certain doctrines or certain biblical teachings that matter more than others. I would say what a person thinks about Christ, that's probably more important than maybe what a person thinks about the government's right to tax its citizens. I don't know, but I think there are certain things that are probably weighted. Having said that, if the Scripture is teaching about something, we need to have the attitude that it's important, that it does matter. We had one self-anointed genius at church that told me a few years ago, if it's not in red letters, you don't have to listen to it. I said, who taught you the Bible, friend? Because I said, that's not a very good approach to Scripture. Because you know, this same Jesus that you like to listen to, he basically said the Holy Spirit was going to come and guide into all truth his inspired apostles. So you've not read that apparently, and he hadn't. But as Hosea said, my people are destroyed by what? Lack of knowledge. And that's the way it is today. If you don't know what the Scriptures actually teach, you're going to be susceptible to falling to any shifting wind of change or doctrine. Now, if you listen to some of the critics of Churches of Christ, you might be led to believe that almost all of our doctrinal positions are wrong. I hear some people, well, we're wrong on this, we're wrong on that. That's a Church of Christ tradition. I want you to think about something. Virtually every doctrinal position we hold, and as much as, you know, I don't know all of the positions here at Hickory Knoll, just like you probably don't know all of the positions at Pleasant Valley. I'm not suggesting there's a complete unanimity of opinion. But generally, you know what I'm saying, in Churches of Christ, you usually know what we teach about a number of matters. If you looked at those matters, you would see that almost all of them, without exception, are biblically, historically, and practically sound. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, baptism. We make baptism up. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, who said that? Some Church of Christ preacher. Who said it? Jesus. Okay, that's a good place to begin. Okay, what did the early church do? They baptized. In the very first sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2, what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you be wrong if you're doing the same thing that they did at the beginning? That's what the church has always done. For 2,000 years, believers have understood that baptism is key to identifying yourself with Christ. It places you into the body of Christ, the church. That's not something that we've created. That's not something that we've made up. It's extremely biblical. What about a cappella singing? We got plenty of folks, well, we don't need to do that. You know, we're just a bunch of weirdos because we don't have a band and a praise team and an organ and a drum kit and laser light shows and other things. Well, you know, maybe it's in the minds of some that would be an improvement. Biblically, none of those things are mentioned. Historically, they were very late additions. Do you understand what the term a cappella is? It's a Latin term. You know what it means? As in the church. So when we sing unaccompanied by instruments, we're singing the way for thousands of years Christians sing in church. Because church is where you just sing and you don't have instruments that are playing. Again, did we make that up? Well, here's the key. The phrase is Latin. Raise your hand if you speak fluent Latin. Okay, nobody here made it. This is historically accurate. We're doing something that believers have done forever. So you say, well, wait a minute. I know I have friends that go to this church or that church or this particular denomination, and they have instruments. So where did that come about? Recently. They say recently. Okay, the 1600s, 1800s. I mean, that was a long time ago. not in the long picture it is. The church has been around for 2,000 years. Those things are of relatively recent invention. So what churches of Christ are doing is what Christians have done for the better part of 2,000 years. A pretty good position. What about the Lord's Supper? Same thing. You guys ever show up here and not take the Lord's Supper? Every Sunday, right? Every Sunday, you're having communion. Well, some churches don't. You know, some churches have communion once a month. More commonly, a lot of churches have communion four times a year. I've asked some people about that, to go to this. Why do you have it four times a year? Well, it's like this. If we had it every week, it would lose its significance. You know, because you're doing it so much, and it would become reflexive and routine, and we might take for granted what it means. And I always have a question I ask them, and I haven't had this answer correctly once. I said, do you pass the collection plate every Sunday? Do you ask for money every Sunday?
Yeah.
Doesn't that get old and routine and people get sick of doing it? Yeah. More people probably sick of that than the Lord's Supper, right? The point being, that's the practice of the Bible. What did Jesus say? This do in remembrance of me whenever you come together. Okay. The church came together on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, to break bread, to observe the communion. We didn't invent this, folks. We're simply doing what Scripture says. What about other things? What about elders? We invent the office of elder? I got news for you. If we're free to go ahead and change certain things, I'd change this one. I'd get rid of elders. I would make me the Pope of the church. Isn't that a good idea? Those that know me say, no, it's a horrible idea. No, it would be a bad idea. But if we're just free to make things up, I wouldn't make this up. Elders, my hand on the Bible can be a pain. You know my elders where I preach, Eric, do not always listen to every word I say. Can you believe that there would be people like that? Sometimes they disagree with me. And you know, that's probably okay. You know why churches have elders guarding the flock? Because that's the pattern given in the New Testament. I can promise you, preachers didn't make that up. Preachers like to run things themselves. You know, human nature being what it is. We have elders because the first century church had elders. Paul's telling his son in the faith, Timothy and Titus, appoint elders in these churches. Paul and Silas went around appointing elders in the congregations they were establishing. Again, is that a Church of Christ tradition? Absolutely not. You know what a tradition of men is? The one-man pastor system where one person is in charge of everything. That's made up. Elders aren't made up. That's scriptural. What about gender roles? You know, you're hearing sometimes, well, you know, you guys oppress women. Women can't preach. Women can't be elders. Listen, it's not a question of intellect. It's not a question of ability. Somebody was telling me this the other day. Said, I went to some Baptist school where this guy was teaching, and there was a woman that got up and she gave a chapel speech. Are you going to tell me that was the best chapel speech I ever heard? I said, I think you're missing the point. The point isn't, could they do it? Of course they could do it. Truth be told, a lot of women are smarter than a lot of men. It's not a question of intellect. It's a question of responsibility. To what role has God called this man or this woman? The Bible's pretty clear about those things. Jesus had an opportunity to appoint 12 disciples. He could have picked 6 men, 6 women. Matters put to bed forever. Chose 12 men. I've heard some people, well, Jesus was intimidated by the culture. That's why he didn't pick women. Really? Jesus wasn't intimidated by anything. The point is, God calls men and women to different roles in the church. Doesn't mean that one is better and one is worse. It means they're different. You know, fellas, any of you ever gone out and had a baby? No? Isn't that discriminatory that women are having the baby? Why can't the men have a baby? Take it up with God. Okay, God has made men and women different. You hadn't noticed. Okay? We're called to different roles as well. What about moral issues? I had somebody say to me a while back, no, you folks are just, you're too rigid in your role. Have we been wrong about drug and alcohol abuse? No. We've been wrong about pornography? No. We've been wrong about clean moral living? No. I think the world can show that there are a lot of problems with that. Well, lately, there's a hue and cry about society for gay marriage. You have men and women not marrying each other, but men marrying men, women marrying women. And a fellow told me just the other day, he said, the problem that I have with this is that you folks in the church, you're going to find yourself to be on the wrong side of history. And I looked at them very tenderly and said, so? Really, are we going to take our cues from society, or are we going to take them from God? God is very specific. I don't think that we have any right to be hateful or rude or harsh in our treatment of any person, heterosexual or homosexual, but we need to recognize at the same time that the Scripture is very clear about these matters. We need to treat people with dignity and with respect and with love, but we are not at liberty to change the teachings of the Bible. So anytime someone says something to the effect about our doctrine that our young people just aren't buying the same old arguments against this or against this, I would counter by saying our young people and a lot of our other people don't know the arguments. Baptism makes as much sense as it ever has. Most of the things that we follow as doctrinal teachings do as well. We need to go back to teaching and preaching and standing up for Bible things. Finally, number three, before we run out of time. We need to get back in the business of living authentic lives and having real relationships. That word authenticity is a buzzword these days. Everywhere you look, people are touting their authenticity. Michelle Bachmann, who just recently bowed out of the presidential contest, said, I'm a real person. I guess as opposed to being a fake person. So that's good. Anderson Cooper said, I've always tried to be real and authentic. And Chaz Bono said, it's the greatest thing I've ever done in my life. It's the only time I've ever felt like a complete person. Well, I'm not here to go into detail about what he or she is talking about. I don't really know. But it should go without saying that as Christians, we should be real, honest, authentic people if we're going to represent Christ. The sad thing is, there are too many people today that aren't. I'm getting tired of seeing people that are claiming to be Christian, but then they're living a double life, or they have a secret life. Or on Sunday, they're claiming to be one thing, and the rest of the week, they're going to do something else. We got a pretty good church where I preach in Little Rock. But in the 10 years that I've been there, we have had to fire 3 ministers over immorality. I'm sick of this. We need to be real people. We need to stand up and say, this is who I am. This is who I am on Sunday, and I'm the same thing on Monday or on Saturday. The same thing. I'm not claiming to be one thing, and then I'm going to be something else. I'm not talking about trying to do right and making a mistake. We all do that. I'm talking about cultivating a secret life of sin. And then keeping that away from prying eyes. We don't need that kind of thing. Jesus said to the crowd and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. I wonder what people would think if they really knew us. They really knew our congregation. Would they see a bunch of people who are doing their best to live for Jesus? Or would they see people who are pretending to be one thing, but in actuality, they're something else? Only we can answer that question. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the apostle says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. For love covers over a multitude of sins. Do most churches practice this? Do we love each other deeply? How would you respond to these questions? Does anyone care about me? Does anyone here love me? Would they help me if I needed help? How many times do we walk away from places where the answer would be yes to those questions? If I know that people care about me and love me and they're going to accept me and they're going to support me and they're going to put a boot to my behind when I'm doing wrong, those are people I can stay with. That's what we need in the church. There are some people today that have the wrong-headed idea that the only way the church is going to grow, the only way we're going to keep our young people in the church is to make a bunch of wholesale changes. I've heard people, I've heard elders say this sometimes. We've got to go ahead and get rid of a cappella singing. We've got to bring instrumental music. We've got to have women participating in the services. We've got to have women praying, women preaching, all these things. That's what the young people want today. I'm telling you today, that's not what most of the young people want today. One of my elders in Pleasant Valley is a college professor who's 76 years old this year. He hangs out with as many old teenager and 20-something types as anyone I've ever encountered. He teaches a class at Harding. He teaches in the business program there. And he has been carrying on what amounts to an informal survey over the course of several years. With all these young men and young women that he gets to know, he always asks them one question. He said, if you could make any change in the church, what would it be? And he said he's talked to well over 100 young people and asked them that question. You know what they say? Well, first of all, you know what they don't say? They don't say, well, we want a band, or we want instrumental music, or we want women preachers, or we want this, we want that. He said this is the overwhelmingly most given answer to that question. We want, and I quote, real, deep, meaningful relationships. That's what we're looking for. We want people that love us, that in turn that we can love them. That's what people are looking for. Do you know that we can give that? The Lord's given that to us. All we have to do is take the love that He has showered on us and in turn share it with someone else around. So maybe there's someone in this congregation, they're having a hard time and they're struggling. Maybe there's a young person and their faith is wavering a little bit. They're not altogether sure about what they should do, what they should believe, or what direction they should go. Maybe there's a sister that's just been struggling. Maybe a single mother. She doesn't know how she's going to be able to keep her family together, keep taking care of her kids, keep working. Every one of us has a responsibility to step up and to be Jesus to that person, to be what the church is supposed to be, to love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we have a unique opportunity to reach our world and to make a difference in our communities. But Father, we need to be wise, we need to be strategic, we need to be real. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge, not just of you, but in our knowledge of the universe and the world in which we are. Father, help us to be able to answer these questions with intelligence. Father, help us to be able to defend the teachings of Scripture and doctrinal matters and put those teachings into practice. And above all, let us deal with each other with love, with concern, the very day that Jesus has reached out to the lost and dying world, which we're part of. In His name we pray.